Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. You're beautiful, Lord. You're beautiful. And we thank you, Lord, that you touch us so we can see something of your glory, your amazing loveliness. We thank you for the way you draw us to yourself. And Father, we just forgo every tendency to resist, to withstand. And God, we say we have come because we want to come. And we're here because we want to be here. But more than that, we acknowledge that you have brought us here. You've drawn us here. Father, we acknowledge that the steps of the righteous are ordered by you. Amen. We're not in charge as we think we are. That your grace is in charge, your love is in charge. You're in charge, Father. We thank you that tonight underneath us are the everlasting arms. And we've come together on this rock called Christ tonight. As we look to you, Father, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you overshadow us and that you minister to us tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Does everybody have anything to share, any vision, dream? I don't think there'd be too many dreams right now because it looks like everybody's awake. You're all standing, but if anybody has a contribution to make, now's the time. We should actually have a countdown clock for this time of the service. Going, 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 gone. Well, it's great to be here again and just to experience moments like these with you. For those of you moving on, I want to really encourage you to get into it, to enjoy it while you have it. I know this because it's been a lot of years and the story keeps repeating itself. People come back and they say, we wish we were more there when we were there. We wish we understood how special it was when it happened. Because when you move into the wide world, sometimes you realize that beautiful moments were wasted on one. And that's what I'm wanting to talk about tonight, the fact that you can be here and not here, and the fact that God is here even though you don't think so. Read with me from Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. King David, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you would be there. If I were to spread like a shell, there it'd be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me, your right hand would grab hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn to night around me, even the darkness is not too dark for you to see and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. David talking about something that should be common knowledge to all of us as Christians and yet something that I think is more misunderstood than most things spiritual, and I'm wanting to spend some time on this tonight. David certainly understood something about the presence of God better than most charismatics, especially some evangelicals. I remember a beautiful family, actually a couple from Holland, one Sunday morning after the service, bringing me these tickets, air tickets, for me to fly to Florida, because apparently God was there at that time. Because I don't know if you know, but when God is sent, it's mostly in America, sometimes in California, and just now and then in New York, but this time it was Florida, but you know, he's got his spot. So he was there, and I failed to check if it was not business class or first class. If it were business class or first class, maybe it was God. But I was too busy being irritated, so I didn't check. But in any case, but very, very special people, and they meant very well. And you know, it's those moments like the one that David has here, just in reverse. You know, David is in the middle of a very, very powerful existential treatise. He's talking about his nascent life. He's talking about where his life started, just after conception. He goes right back. I mean, this is deep. He talks about his time in the womb. He's thinking back a long way, and he's thinking very profound thoughts, and he's thinking about why he's on this earth and what his journey looks like and where it's heading. He's thinking about a lot of things, and right in the middle of all of this, he interrupts himself with these thoughts about God and the presence of God, and then he says these amazing things, which I wish my friends then knew. I think it might happen to some of you too, but sometimes when I don't get cross very easily or very often, but when I do, sometimes it's a holy moment. I get so mad, holy mad. And it was one of those moments when I got so holy mad and I prophesied to these people that whoever they were sending me to watch wasn't even of God. And whatever revival they were going to wasn't authentic either. And I didn't know what they were referring to. But a month later, that same man leading the revival in Florida was denied access by the British authorities because he was a registered pedophile in America and who was not legally allowed to leave his county. The revival happened outside his county, making it an illegal revival. Go figure. But when I checked, most of the charismatic church leaders in America had endorsed this young man in his ministry and declared it to be a powerful, authentic move of God, which has turned out not to be. But the point I'm making is, the man sponsoring the ticket was a professor. He said it was the leading authority on his area of science, physiological science. And he and his wife had failed to figure out some of the things David figured out. See, David gets so deep. Yeah, David talks about, and he's fantasizing. What if I try to run away from God? What if I try to escape? He uses the word escape several times. What if I try to escape from the presence of God? He says, if I were to travel up into space, guess what? God's hand is at the end of where the Hubble is going to touch down. And when I emerge, God's going to be there. David says his hand will grab hold of me there. Then David talks about intercontinental travel. He says, if I go to the other end of the sea, God's hand is going to be there. I want you to understand that a couple of hundred years later, the Roman Catholic Church didn't even believe the earth was round. David is having his mind travel through space. He's traveling around the globe. He's really moving. But he goes even further than this. David's travel is interdimensional. David talks about geophysical space. He says, there's no way I can run from God in that space. But he says, even if it comes to my figurative dark places, Sheol, hell, in a figurative sense, God's going to be there when I get there. When I drop down the longest hole of my deepest depression, at the bottom, God's going to be waiting for me. He says, if I've got my happy place, my biggest moments, the brightest moments, if I get there and the lights on, the smoke bombs go off, and the crowds are shouting and screaming and ululating, guess what? Right there, God's there. And David says something amazing. Every time he says, God's there to grab hold of me. So he says, an actual experience of the presence of God is to be had by me regardless of where I go to. But he says there's no way to escape the presence of God. My Christian friends that morning didn't understand that. They were still very much Islamic in their thinking. They were wanting to send me to Mecca to find God. And the sermon has just fallen. Matthew, just maybe take that thing. This little lip is not African. It's not going to hold the contents. White lips. There we go. Cancel. But go one step further with me. Let's listen to Moses talk about the same thing, and he seems to contradict David. Your presence is with us, he says. And we jump into the middle of a rather long conversation, and it goes like this. God promises Moses at the beginning of the Exodus, or just on the eve of the Exodus, he says, I'm going to take you guys to part of Palestine that the whole world's still fighting over, but I'm going to take you there from where you are right now in Egypt. It's a long journey. It's a 40-day journey. But now, God has a moment that I know a lot of modern Christian preachers don't allow God to have because for some reason, since the human race started, we've taken it upon ourselves to write a code of emotional conduct for God. So there's a lot of stuff God's not allowed to do or feel anymore. He's not allowed to get cross. He's not allowed to get cheesed off. And he's not allowed to get impatient because we know better. You know that, hey? But in any case, this is one of those moments when God's pretty cheesed off with the Jews. And so he says like this to Moses. He says, I tell you what, I'm still going to fulfill my promises because I'm a man of my word. I'm a being of integrity. I'm going to take you to the promised land, but I'm going to give this one a rain check. I'm not going to go with you. But I tell you what, I'm going to send a substitute. I'm going to send an angel, and he's going to get ahead of you, and he's going to clear the way. He's going to make sure that there are no hiccups, no impediments, nobody comes to fight you, anything like that. He's going to make a way for you. But for me, I'm just going to step back for a little while, okay? And at that stage, Israel knew the presence of God in an iconic sense. During the day, they had this cloud leading them. It was pretty ephemeral. And at night, it was like a big briefless fire that was mobile. It moved ahead. But like those symbols typified the presence of God. It was just to give the Israelites an idea that God is with us. So that's what the conversation is about. God says, listen, that cloud and that fiery pillar, I'm not gonna do that anymore. I'm just gonna exit this picture here for a while. And then Moses, he's got an amazing relationship with God. And he says to God, God, I'd just like to posit a little bit of a problem here. He said, when you did come to deliver us from Egypt, it was pretty dramatic. And right now, there's not a nation on the earth that hasn't heard about how you wrecked Egypt. You did a pretty amazing job. You smashed the Pharaoh, the mightiest guy on the planet. And you reduced him to shame and humiliation. And then you opened up the sea. All of that is dramatic. It was on CNN, Sky News, Russia TV ran it like 24/7 for like 2 weeks on end. It's pretty everywhere. Even Al Jazeera couldn't miss it. Everybody saw this. And then there was just a social media meltdown afterwards. It's massive. So he says to God, God, tell you what, if you withdraw now, it's not going to look good for you. Gonna make no difference to us, because I mean, you'll do what you said you'll do, but it's not gonna look good for you. So can I suggest that just for the sake of your image management, we stick. This is serious. This is our David's conversation with, I mean, Moses' conversation with God. So can we stick to the script and we join the conversation when God gets back to him and God says, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you a rest. Very important, that last little bit. We'll come back to that. I'll give you a rest. Then he said to him, Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth. And a very interesting conversation. Two very godly men, two men that are very close to God, talking about the presence of God in totally different terms. Moses seems to agree with this Dutch couple that wanted to fly me to Florida. That God's fiery pillar cloud at that stage was in Florida. And it wasn't going to come to Africa very soon. Apparently God doesn't want to come to Africa often for some reason. And Moses seems to agree with that. But then Moses also says something powerful. David says that your presence, the reason why I'm thinking about your presence in the middle of this existential conversation I'm having with you and with myself, is that your presence really has a lot to do with my sense of identity. And so Moses says to God, God, the problem I have with you not going with us or going with us is that it is so intimately tied in with who we are as a people. I mean, it's not the promised land that makes us who we are. It's not your promises. It's not your blessings. It's not even the angel. It's not any of that stuff. It's the fact that you choose to identify with us in this way, that you make your presence manifest with us. That's what gives us identity. That's what gives us uniqueness. And that's why, God, you can't do this to us right now. And then Moses says something very powerful. I tell you what, God, if that's the case, I'd rather go back to Egypt and be a slave again. Just as long as you don't do what you do. And it's on that basis that God relents and says to Moses, Moses, you know, son, you got me there. I'm going to have to relent. I wish we could spend some time just talking about what happened there, because that is the prerogative of sonship. And we may share about that just a little bit tonight. But what Moses is saying to God, if we can go to the next slide, He says to God, God, you're putting me through before a stark choice now. You're having me make a choice between your gifts, your blessings, your presence. Or your presence. And I believe that David and Moses really, they were dealing with the same issue, but it's like a coin with two sides. Because both of them saw it in the right way. Because God's presence does have an immediate manifestation. It has sort of, like tonight for some of you, maybe everybody didn't get it, but there's just a quiet sense of knowing that this is a sacred moment. This is beautiful. This is God, and God is speaking very profound things into my heart. I love those moments. Sometimes it's just a quiet reassurance. Sometimes it's just God bringing comfort. Sometimes it's a moment of elucidation, my brain start, when my nung is getting gnawed into tots. sometimes it's just a moment where God gives clarity, where we see things, where we understand things. But we know it to be direct. We know it's like God grabbing hold of us. It's one of those visceral moments. Moses is also talking about the whole issue of FaceTime, the fact that I can interface God like this and have this meaningful, this really personal conversation with him and get a response that I understand. And we're going to talk about this tonight because what it comes down to is something very simple. David says, God, your presence is universal. He says, this whole universe, whether it's the cosmos with all its constellations, with all its galaxies, or whether it's creation at a microscopic level, subatomic level, it's all held together by the fact that you are present everywhere. Everything makes sense because of you. If you withdraw, everything implodes. I mean, if you would ask any atheistic physicist to talk to you about what constitutes mass, we all understand matter, but what gives matter mass? Talk to them about the God particle that the whole CERN accelerator is meant to discover. A lot of them would talk to you about the mystery of origins that they just cannot figure out. What gives order and dignity to substance? What holds it together? What makes these tiny particles spin in perfect order? We know at subatomic level, if you disrupt that order, there's chaos. But what holds all those gazillions of little bits of movement going? And what is the energy? It's the same energy that keeps the bigger heavenly bodies going, the same energy. David says, God, I've got this figure. It's you. You everywhere. You're present in a very real way everywhere. And doesn't matter if I go interdimensional, doesn't matter if I switch, doesn't matter if I go inside my head or inside my heart, doesn't matter if I sit still in a corner and try to escape, doesn't matter, you're there. Because you made all of this space, all of the reality that there is to explore. You made it. I get that. But between him and Moses, the conversation becomes very personal and very relevant to us, especially as modern people. And there's a lady I went to pray for the other day. She's going through a very hard time. She was about to lose her head. She's had a double mastectomy, cancer that just was discovered almost too late. And she talks about a coffee she's just come from that morning. It was with a friend of hers, garrulous, one of those talking nonstop friends. And she says, she's sitting there listening to this friend, and at one point she thought she'd just let the friend in on what's happening in her life. She's a mom. She's got teenage kids. Her husband works in the Middle East. He can only come back ever so often to visit. And in fact, he was due for a visit just that weekend. Happens every few months. And with all of this happening, he can't be there. So they Skype every morning and every evening just to keep up. It's tough. And she said she's going for just a couple of seconds, just started off with just letting the other girl into where she's at. When the girl interrupts and says, enough of you already, let's talk about me a bit. And you know, pastors have a dark side. When I heard that, my dark side was there. I was wanting to know who she, where does she live? I'm going to go right now in the name of Jesus and smash all the teeth in. Then I'll come back and we can have this, we can continue this conversation. Because I just don't get that. You know, but that for me is what we're dealing with here today. It's amazing how easy, how absolutely intuitive it is for us to clutch out as modern people. So if you're the lady sitting there without your breasts, going through the crisis of your life, not knowing what the next week, because she was then just ready for her first chemo. Everybody told it was going to be bad. When I checked up on her the last time, she said it was, yeah, it was everything that they said it would be. It was bad. Three chemos later. But the situation that we have here is a very bad one because they're both at the table, but that friend's not present. You know, it's like two girls sitting at the coffee shop and the place is full and you're trying to talk to your friend, but her attention is at a table. Eventually, you do the rubberneck thing to look at, what is she looking at? Okay, there they are, two big beards. Very cool chaps, jacket shirts, the whole, you know, hipster thing. And and she's distracted. She's trying to make eye contact with the guy facing her. And so you're just a prop. Your friend isn't present. So David is saying something that God is saying. God is saying, I'm tired of being present to a people that aren't present to me. Moses, I know it's impossible, but between you and me, I'd just like to withdraw if I could. I would just like to be present to somebody else or somewhere else for right now. Because this isn't funny and this isn't enjoyable anymore. And David is saying, God, I get what my dilemma with you is. I need to learn how to be present. Period. You and I need to learn to be present, period. To God, to each other. We can't do that. That's what we're talking about tonight. Read with me from Exodus chapter 14, 13 to 14. So you know what God does with Moses? He takes him to the desert. He sticks in there for 40 years. Now you know what happens in the desert? Man, can we just get away from the screen? So maybe up here. So those people can see, because I'm getting a lot of irritated looks because they're trying to see through me, and I'm not that transparent. I'm like a South African politician. Is it going to shake? Shaking is good. Moses was in the desert for 40 years, okay? And to my mind, 40 years of training and preparation in terms of what we're talking about tonight comes down to this moment. The Israelites are finally making the exodus. They're leaving Egypt. Now they've come to this massive water called the Red Sea. There are sort of mountainous bits on either side. There's an army of an empire in hot pursuit. You can hear the chariot wheels when you look around. You can see the dust cloud. It's a grim situation. Moses is standing right in front at the water's edge. He's got anything between 1.8 and 2.3 million people following him. It's huge. Moses is Jewish. He can run calculations. So he's standing there sweating about, I don't know how this is going to pan out. I don't know how this is going to work. So far, everything's worked well. A lot of fancy, amazing things happen in Egypt. Now something big's meant to happen too. I don't quite know how it's going to pan out. But even if God makes a bridge or whatever across here, man, this is awkward. Because you know what happens
We can only get through here as fast as the stragglers would let us. You know those old ladies with the walkers? They're like way in the back. And Moses is trying to figure out how are we going to get them through, and all those breastfeeding moms and their triplets and their sextuplets, because the Jews were fertile over there. So you've got the midwives and the moms and the little babies all at the back, and Moses just thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to take 2 days to get through here. This is a crisis, people. But it's into the middle of this that we come in, and we find the miracle that we're dealing with tonight. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. I want us to jump to the next scripture. Jewish king, Jehoshaphat. Military conflict, two armies facing off. He's facing a coalition of enemy forces, massively overwhelming in terms of numbers. And they're looking at a certain route that day. They're going to all get smashed, slaughtered, just chopped to bits. And then he's got this moment again. He says to the people, I want you to focus. I want you to do like Moses and the Israelites did at the Red Sea. I want us to practice embassy. Now, I'm going to talk about this in just a moment. Let's jump to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. We've just been introduced to spiritual warfare and the armor of God. And then this thought here, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then, having done all to stand, just stand. So what we're looking at here is something massive, people. Something that Moses understood, something that David understood. It's about when we're facing off life circumstances that are just overwhelming and just terrifying. Then that conversation that Moses had with God is a big thing, because it represents the highest form of intimacy that Scripture holds before us. And the highest form of intimacy that Scripture deals with is not sexual. It's not friendship. It's got nothing to do with romance. It's Christ and his dad. It's a father and son relationship. It's about sonship. Christ says, you have seen me, I have seen the Father. He who hears me, hears the Father. We're like this. We're indivisible. Also the reason why when Jonathan and David made a covenant, King Saul, Jonathan's father, was obsessed with killing David. Not because he was a bad guy. Just David seriously came to mess things up. Jonathan's heir apparent to the throne, and now he's just thrown it all away. Bad, 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 bad. Because Jonathan and his dad were really close. And some intruder just came from the outside and is trying to usurp all this and messing up the relationship. It's not good. Biblical people understood this. We don't get this. Culture and its corruption has sexualized almost everything, and especially our understanding of intimacy. And biblically, it doesn't work like that. Moses had a real intimacy with God because he could speak to God like he was the heir apparent to the throne, like the firstborn. He could walk directly into the throne room and say, God, could I clear my throat and just speak my mind? And God would say, son, freedom to speak. Go for it. That's the goal that God has with all of us. And ladies, I want to put it out there, because there's a massive assignment and an impediment in this area. It's called feminism. And I'm not wanting to say that feminism is good or bad. What I'm wanting to say is that the central tenet of feminism, the fact that patriarchy is the problem with the world, is your problem. It's a massive problem. If you embrace it in any way, you say no to a relationship with God the Father. It's at this point that we decide that we're going to identify with Christ beyond gender as we understand it. Or we can decide that we're going to box God into our understanding of gender and life experience and confine God to Florida, as it were, and America somewhere, and think that we've got it figured. It's amazing how we do that. And it's not like God's unfair. Next time we can talk about gender from a different perspective. When we can talk about the fact that as I'm standing here, I'm representing a woman called the body of Christ. God's queen, his reward for his son. That all of us are being prepared to be part of this gift to Christ. And it's still not gender in the sense that we understand it, but it's the closest that God can bring us to an understanding of relational dynamics from his perspective. I'm having no tomatoes or shoes thrown at me yet, so. Nobody's getting up to leave. So we're all good. But Moses has this incredible intimacy with God. And he understands God as dad. And him being in a place, if we can go back to the previous slide, a couple of slides before. I want to speak about something here called embassy. It's the first thing we need to understand about God's perspective and presence. Another slide. There we go. It's the function, the mission, the position of an ambassador. And I just want to break it down tonight. What does this mean? Embassy means to be fully representative in your person, not in your action. It's not like having to be Superman to be the man. It's not like having to have superpowers and pull off a whole bunch of tricks. It's not about that. So Moses stands at the edge of the water and he practices embassy. God says, Moses, I don't want invocations. I don't want screaming, shouting, no cartwheels, none of that stuff. Not today. I want you to stand there, Moses, and I want you to cut out everything, every angst, every distraction, every other consideration, because it's going to mess things up today. Moses, I want you to be present to me right now. And then I want you to talk to the people around you, and you must get them to follow your example. I want everybody to be quiet. Just be present to me right now. Because Moses, I don't need for you to do stuff. I just need for you to be there. I brought you to where you are right now so you can be there. But Moses, I know that everything inside of your heart right now wants to run away. You want to escape. See, that's why David is talking about how can I escape? Because it's what we do. We go into denial. We go into a whole lot of places in our head and in our hearts when the least bit of pressure begins to mount. Isn't that so? And man, when the pressure's on, we begin to fantasize about the zillion places we'd much rather be. When you're in church and things aren't going well, you're a small group and you're offended and people freak you out and they're not happy with you as a feminist or you as an anarchist or whatever, you as a communist, then it feels like, I don't want to be here anymore. I'd much rather be anywhere else. And that's when the massive challenge, the first challenge of sonship comes. Can you just be bold enough to just face what's in front of you? Once you've looked at it, once you understand how impossible it is, how dreadfully threatening it is, then I want you to do the impossible. The totally counterintuitive and the superhuman. I want you to shut all of that stuff out and just be present to me. Just be still and know. Moses, can you do that? God, yeah, I've been practicing for 40 years. I think I can do this. That's what Jehoshaphat does when they face off this massive army. And Jehoshaphat does that. He says, everybody quiet, everybody shh, shh, shh. Nobody move. We're going to be practicing embassy. We're going to just be present to God, which means quiet, alert, and available right now. You know what God does? That angel that he was talking to Moses about, he sends it to Jehoshaphat. That night, 185,000 mother's sons get slaughtered. Game over. See, because the battle belongs to the Lord only for those who have learned to be present to God. Because something happens. God's presence is universal, but something happens when we've learned to engage that reality. So many people, and I've heard them preach for years and years, man, there's a time going to come when Christ will return and God will return, as if he's on leave, on vacation somewhere. As if he's taken absence of the planet. He's dining with some UFOs somewhere. And aliens. He's tired of us. Or he's in California or he's in Sydney somewhere. People, if we can just stop the Islamic pilgrimaging looking for God, maybe we can find him where we are. Can I say that again? It sits up my left nostril when people get excited, wide-eyed excitement about God's in Lagos, or God's in New York, or God is over there. And I go like, okay. So let's wait for the angels to bring the air tickets. Oh, God's playing hide-and-seek. He loves nothing more than to play hide-and-seek with humans. You see, when Scripture says, you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart, it doesn't speak about pilgrimage and running around. It speaks about being present. Because here's the thing. Doesn't matter whether you're facing your army, whether you're facing the Red Sea. Doesn't matter what you're facing. Doesn't matter if we're stuck in the Ephesians 6 sense in the middle of a war and it's raging around us and we have a problem. The enemy's firing arrows at us and we just have defensive weapons. We've got this faith thing that we've got to keep lifting to keep the arrows from striking us. But we haven't been given arrows and bows. We haven't been given projectiles and missiles to hurl at the enemy. We have a little Roman sword that is no more than a dagger hanging here on the right hip. That's it. And then God says our fight is against monsters. It's not against people. It's against these alien beings. It's scary. And then he says, but if you want to win this fight, you must just learn to stand still. Don't run. Don't faint. Don't collapse. Just learn to be present. That's a huge challenge for modern people. We really battle with that thing. We can be all over the place at the same time. But where we actually are physically. So being present talks about a delegated battle engagement. It also, secondly, talks about what Scripture calls Sabbath, the Sabbath rest. And you may have heard this from Seventh-day Adventist people. And there are many people who believe that it happens on a day. But that is problematic. Because the word holiday comes from the word holy day, which comes from the festivals in the Old Testament that were celebrated by the Jews. And that would be weekends and other extended times, sometimes even a year. At the end of 49 years, it would be a space of 2 years in which you take a total break, time out. It was a good life. But here's the interesting thing about Sabbath. For those of you who do missions, you'll discover this. That the Sabbath day principle, as we have it on a Sunday and on a Saturday, we've got a double Sabbath day at the end of a five-day week in the West. And you know where that comes? It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from every part of the world that has been touched by the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethos. If you go further east, they live 24-7, and everybody there literally works themselves to death. There's never an off button. There's no pause button to life. You've got to go and do some research in the life expectancy of average people who work out in the forest. It's terrible. Slavery is still the thing. We in the West don't understand just how privileged we are to have been touched by the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so right now, it's part of our culture, it's part of our program, it's part of our calendar. But there's a principle here that is quite a bit deep, and I want you to look at it with me for just a second. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." And so this talks about a couple of things. This talks about Moses standing at the Red Sea, and then he's got this massive meltdown, this male psychological meltdown. If you really want to emasculate the male ladies, tell them that they're not needed to do anything. They just need to sit there and look pretty. But if you really want to connect with the male, if you really want to bless a male, ask him what he's done or what he's busy with. Follow him to the garage to see what he's cleaning or building or fixing. And then look remotely interested. That's when males come alive. I'm not going to ask if there are engineers in the house because they're a special crowd. You see, when we talk about the male contribution, and in another sense, the human contribution, then we're right in the middle of what David's talking about, a profound existential crisis here. If my contribution, if what I'm doing and what I'm bringing to the table, what I'm bringing to the party, if that counts for nothing, then you've just written most of me off already. And this is the challenge. This is the challenge of the Christian message. Ooh, it's hard. It's hard. Come here. Young man. It's like Christ saying to a young man like this, just brimming with energy and vision. And Christ says to him, "Young man, I don't really need your energy and I don't need your vision. In fact, I don't need your contribution. I just need you. I just need you. I need you to learn to walk into a situation, to face off any darkness, any evil, and then to know that all that's needed to turn that situation around is for you to be there, just to be there. It's your presence that makes the difference. It's not your superpowers." That's why Christians don't do occult. They don't do superpowers. Except for the people who pilgrimage all over the world looking for superpowers. All the people flying to Christian meccas. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. You see, there's a what I call a contribution fallacy going on. And it has something to do with a wrong and erroneous understanding of agency on the part of Christians. We somehow feel that if we don't do ABC, then somehow we're constraining God, then God can't do what he's purposed to do. And can I tell you that nothing can be further from the truth? God will do what he has purposed to do, whether you and I agree with it, people. Ask the planets. Your mood doesn't determine how the solar system moves and whether the sun will rise tomorrow or not. The will and the presence of God does. Can I tell you that applies to all of life, even this little tiny planet in the middle of this tiny galaxy, swallowed up by the vastness of a massive creation, even here in this corner. It applies. Our agency doesn't make the kind of difference that our vanity would have us believe. And yet God would have, if he represents the body of Christ, you're actually a great guinea pig. Can you hold up that thing that you have in your hand? Can you take it from him? Okay, this is God coming and taking it from him, his tools. And now he stands here empty-handed. Stand empty-handed. Now he stands empty-handed. And now God says to him, that's how I need you. I just need for you to close your eyes right now and just be present to me. Thanks. I remember. I remember being called out. It was a Saturday evening, and it was a town, another town, and apparently the young lady in the house, it wasn't a Christian family, but she had gotten into Satanism, and she was acting up a bit Saturday evening, so I rushed over there, arrived there, and she was all dressed in black, and the mom's crying, and the mom says she's packed her bags again, the daughter's packed her bags, she's on her way, can't I speak to her? I said, fine. Mom showed me to the room, and they opened the door, and this lady was playing the ugliest music, and her speakers were distorting already, because when I came in, she turned it up in full. So as to freak me out. But you know what I did? I closed the door. I greeted her politely. And I found a chair, pulled up the chair, sat in the middle of the room, crossed my arms, crossed my legs, and closed my eyes. And I practiced embassy. Because David says, it doesn't matter if I arrive in hell. Doesn't matter if I arrive in heaven. Doesn't matter where I am. I can do this. I can be present to Christ. I can sit there and have a long argument about Satanism or whatever. Or I can just invite God into the room by practicing embassy, just being present to Him. I left the room. Eventually the girl packed her stuff, left the room. And that evening after having prayed with the parents, and when I prayed with the parents, I spoke to the girl, her name's Joni, and I said, Joni, I speak to you now in the name of Jesus. I command you to stop where you are. You will turn around. You will come back now. Amen, in Jesus' name. Now, the parents weren't Christians. So I was on the stoop, about to leave, went down at the bottom of the driveway, long driveway. They lived on the main road. Stood Joni with a backpack silhouetted against the street light. And then she came walking up the driveway quietly disappeared into the house. And days afterwards, she was saved, spirit-filled. That was many years ago. She's got kids now. She's serving the Lord flat out. Nobody had a fight or argument with her. She just needed to experience Christ. Can I tell you people that all of the angst that we have, all of the pressure, all of this anxiety, we're going to have to let go of it. You get noticed as a child of God long before you notice that you're awake. Really. We don't need to run around do magic to impress the world. When you walk into a conversation in 3 minutes, you've not used an expletive, you've not cussed at all, people start making their sums. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Who do we have here? What is she about? Is she Islamic? Is she a Christian? What? Not angry. And they make these sounds. But it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. Heard of this lady in Stellenbosch. When I just arrived there, I was doing a lot of intercession because Satanists then had been trying to set up a stronghold there. And they were doing door-to-door visits, dropping cards back in the day. This was beginning 90s. And with the telephone number on saying, if you want to know more about Lucifer, call this number. They were promoting what they called Luciferology. And they arrived at the house of an older lady, a Pentecostal lady. And when the group handed her the card, do you know what she did? She just dropped to her knees and started worshiping Jesus. The power of God flung those people, I'm told, down the corridor to the far end. They fled under the fear of God. The lady didn't talk to them. She decided not to be present to them or to the darkness that they represented. It was a Red Sea moment for her. God needed to part those waters. I want to tell you that the days that we're going into are going to be frightening. For believers who don't learn to be present to Christ, present to God. But it's glorious. There's a lot of Jehoshaphat moments, a lot of Red Sea moments for us. We're willing to coming to the Sabbath rest. Another problem with us as a generation is that because of a wrong relationship with our contribution and wrong understanding of agency, we have what psychologists have long called a Messiah complex. If we can have the slide there. It's a state of mind, a state of being where an individual possesses a complex by which his subconsciously feels that he bears the weight of the world on his shoulders, and that his actions and his words may be significant as a catalyst for changing the course of the world for the better. The individual consistently envisions prophetic projections of the future, which desynchronize us from what one might call living in the present, making it immensely difficult to be content with the world. There's a lot of motivation that drives us and a lot of emotional, spiritual need that brings us to Christ. And a lot of it has to do with a need for significance, a need for fulfillment. It's our existential crisis, the same one that David had. Why am I here? Is my life going to amount to anything? Does it count? And now you've got a lot of preachers that speak into this need. It's a natural need, but it's become a narcissistic need. And it's not healthy. It's one that Christ wants us to bring to him. Now, here's the thing. You and I will not know the power of the presence of God if we remain in this place of being vulnerable in this way, where we have ego needs, and we've got an ego drive that brings us to God, an expectation that God is going to fulfill that ego need. And you hear preachers say it all the time. Once you were a nobody, but now God says you're a somebody. And let me tell you, not just somebody, you're a son of God. You are the man, you're the woman. And we take it to hankies and we wave them. We go, yeah, 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 yeah. We're no longer slaves. We're royalty, praise God. Can somebody say hallelujah? And it's actually a betrayal of the gospel. Because the gospel works like this. God calls me because I'm a nobody. And then he wants me to admit to being a nobody. Then he says, that's great. I just need a nobody. You want to know why people aren't truly spirit-filled? Because they're not empty enough to get filled. We're filled with a lot of egoistical hubris, just a desire for greatness and power and significance. It's a very subtle temptation, but it's present. And you can go to the Bible bookshops today and you can buy 20 books on sale. That tells you how amazing you're going to be once God is through with you. You're going to be awesome. And Christ says, just stop it already. Just look at me. I came to earth. I didn't operate like a bishop. I didn't do 5-star hotels. And no, I didn't have 10 people carrying my cases and then 50 sucking my ring when I arrived at the place like a bishop. I didn't do that. I was happy being a nobody. You know something? I mean, one of the scripture's got a lot of sweet places. But for me, one of the sweetest moments in scripture is when Christ has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying like he's nanny off. He's sweating blood and everything. And he comes to the disciples and he says, listen, man, I told you about how you're going to change the world, how you're going to be apostles. I call you apostles. I know you don't have a clue what that means, but be that as it may. But I've been there for you for 3 years now. So I just wanted you to be present to me for 1 hour, and you couldn't. I've got my mastectomy moment, and I just needed you. And you couldn't. But don't panic you. You're going to get it. But then comes the moment. So he gets up and he says, my hour's arrived. So now arrives the Roman soldiers and Judas. And so the leader of the Roman platoon says to Judas, listen, can you go to the group of guys in the garden there and kiss the guy that is the problem? Because we don't know who he is. We can't identify him in passing. He's not on CNN all that often. He hasn't made the U magazine's front cover. He hasn't made Drum. He hasn't made Time magazine, Newsweek. He's this elusive character. Nobody knows what he looks like. Nobody's heard him on the street corner. He's this nobody that the whole of Rome is so afraid of. And we need to execute him because he's a threat to the state and the stability of the empire. Doesn't sit well with us, does it? Christ's name wasn't in lights. He didn't need for it to be in lights. And then the soldiers come to collect him, and you know what he does? He just stands there. And the first guy that comes to him keels over because he's in the presence of the Son of God. Then Christ picks him up and says, no, it's not time to get slain right now. Just stand. See, conforming to the image of Christ is tough, people. And I want to tell you that prophetically God's doing that right now. If you'd let him, then he's got an awkward operation that he's performing. If you give him permission, he takes you by the ankles and he hangs you upside down and he shakes you ever so gently till all the rubbish runs out. Till you're completely empty, until you recognize that you're nobody and nothing and you have nothing to contribute, nothing, but you're nothing. And then when you and I are willing to bring our nothing, he says, that's great, that's what I need. I need an embassy, I'll fill it with my glory. And then when the pressure's on, I just need for you to stand still and not be afraid and just to be present to me. Just have this moment with me. Now, my life changed in this way last year. We're part of Empower 21, a big movement in the world. But we had our first conference in Jerusalem. And at one moment, there's a band, a very cool band, a very hip band from Australia, and they're leading worship. And it's on the second song, and the bass player, he's a little guy with a man bun and tight jeans. I didn't want to look so hard because I was afraid that I could perhaps tell his religion. I mean, it was really tight. So he, you're not supposed to catch that. So he comes flying off a box with his bass guitar, and he runs to the edge of the stage, and he stands there, and he's thumping out a bass solo. But most of the audience there comes from Red China, from the underground church, and they're watching these people, and you know, they're precious people. They're so polite. They just sit there watching. And they do high energy, these amazing songs. And nobody quite knows what to do because I don't think we were meant to sing along. We were just meant to be impressed. But now, the band wasn't playing for us. See, there were cameras at the back of some Christian television thing. And they had told us that there are 248 million people watching this thing in Jerusalem. So the band was clearly doing it for the 248 million people, not just for the handful of us there. Who are we? We're just there to worship, but that can wait. They're present to their fame and their fortune out there. So comes the speaker. This man from Indonesia, and he's got a long name like this that one can't remember. And he's got a surname that's longer, even less memorable. But he comes up and he speaks through an interpreter, an American guy, very cute, pudgy guy. And he's very present to the speaker, you know, wide-eyed. And then the Indonesian man introduces his sermon, a very neat little sermon, five parts. He's going to speak through the book of Acts. It starts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, ends with persecution. He says, that's the story of the church. But then he has this moment, the Indonesian guy. He steps forward, just holds his microphone and gives the American the hand, tells him to just hold his horses. And then he stands there just watching us, silently, until he has all our attention. And then he does it. He sings with the 10 English words he knows. He sings a lullaby to Christ that goes something like, your presence is heaven to me. And he sings it over and over. Around about the third time, I clocked out. I don't know what happened for the rest of the night. When I came to, It's an indoor sports arena. Everybody had the same experience as far as we were all standing there in stunned silence. And we were meant to remain behind for what was going to be a huge worship evening bash. You know how many people stayed?
Zero.
Nobody. We all forgot. And without speaking a word, we quietly filed out of there. And for weeks and months afterwards, I couldn't refer to the event with just that whole experience just flooding back and just overwhelming me emotionally. And that's when God started speaking to me, because I couldn't understand what had happened there until a few months afterwards. I realized that God was sending the most powerful message of that entire conference, but he didn't need a prophecy or a song or a sermon or a teaching. He didn't need any human contribution to do what he was doing. He just needed a Son of God who could be there and could be present to Christ. That's probably one of the less than half a handful of really life-changing moments I've had in my life. And the most powerful sermon I haven't heard that was preached so powerfully by God. Because it was just a demonstration. But for us, it sometimes means that you're going to have to make some decisions tonight about your expectations from Christ, that Messiah complex that has been nurtured, whoever has been nurturing you in your life in the ways of narcissism that tells you how wonderful you are and how wonderful you're meant to be and how great your destiny is and how fantastic your purpose on this earth. If you're willing to let go of that, maybe we can meet Christ at the Red Sea. Maybe we can meet Christ in the garden. Maybe we can meet Christ facing the armies of Jehoshaphat. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14 says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all his vanity and grasping after the wind. I'm wanting to challenge you tonight to have a conversation with your accessories, with the entertainment obsession that we take so for granted. Do you know that there are very few people that are willing to dump their mobile in the loo if God wanted them to, just to learn to be present? Just take the battery out. Just put the thing away. Just for a while. Just, you know, the yoga people, the TM people, they seem to get it right when they're present to their demons. But the amazing thing is, they will respect that moment. Christians won't. I sometimes say to pastors, I know you really love Christ, and I know you're doing it, you're doing what you do for all the right reasons, except I have a suspicion that if Christ were to tell you, as a pastor, to stop doing anything for him, that you'd discover that you love Christ a great deal, but not quite as much as you love your own contribution. We love the fact that we can do things. We love the fact that ultimately we can hold a microphone. We can feel like we're adding value. Isn't that so? And so that plays, that need plays itself out in our lives. I watch these ladies, and I'm sure there are none of them in the room here today. But it happens on mornings like this morning, the most beautiful mornings. Weather-wise, happens on Sunday mornings. Just like the greatest weather happens when somebody's got a funeral on a Saturday. I don't know if you've noticed. Just sad. But on a Sunday morning, you'd have these people on their bicycles, then occasionally, you'd come across this tandem bicycle or two bicycles riding in succession, and at the back, there's a lady. She's not very athletic looking. And if you look at her closely, you could tell that she's not in a happy space, but she's following a man in the hope that there's going to be a stop somewhere. And at the stop, there'll be a coffee. And it's not about the coffee. It's about the fact that maybe we're going to connect there. Because she's got this amazing guy, and he's got an amazing bicycle, but he doesn't have a life yet. He's just got a bicycle. And if you take his bicycle away, he'll get another accessory to fill that gap. But we live these shallow lives where we need a lot of accessories to give meaning to our existence. But when Christ says, I want you to understand what the cross is about. The cross is where me, the Son of God, I come down to earth, I incarnate, I take on human form, and then eventually I end up on a cross, right? And what I do there literally is to have all my blood drained from my body. So I'm literally, it's called the self-emptying. And that there is my most powerful moment. So when he says, come follow me, that's what I'm dealing with. That's what I'm talking about. And we don't get it. Because it's not like we understand that God wants to have an empty vessel, that he's got more than enough glory to fill it. But we just don't get that we need to give him the space. It's hard. So he says, can we start just by de-accessorizing your life? No, not completely. Just for moments with me. That's where we start. This should be a profound moment, and it is, but it shouldn't be. Because we're talking about a communication addiction that is so meaningless, but it's there. But let me take you just to this. Let's go to Matthew 10. Oh, Matthew 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12, watch this, that they might be with him. Can you read that? And he appointed 12. Then he appointed 12. Can we do that again? Then he appointed 12. Isn't that profound? You see, that's all that the Father's after, that we get that. Can we go to the next scripture, and then we're going to pray. He says, as you enter a house, greet it. Be nice. And if the house is worthy, in other words, if they choose to receive you, watch this. Let your peace come upon it. Can we make like the Americans? Can we read that? Let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, then let your peace return to you. What on earth is Christ talking about? What's this peace business that we can release and cause to be settled and established in a place, or we can retrieve it, bottle it, and take it away? He must be just speaking idiomatically. He must be dealing with a figure of speech. No. That's the Prince of Peace speaking right there. The same Christ that was at the Red Sea before it parted. The same Christ that was present when Moses decided to be present to him. This time he didn't stand on the water. He stood in the water and he said, part. People wanting to come through right now. Can you just part? That's the Prince of Peace. Finney, a great preacher, has done legendary stuff in terms of his crusades, his preaching, but his greatest moments were times, we read, it was the time of the Industrial Revolution. No workers' rights, no human rights, none of that stuff. People were worked to death, being worked to death in the factories. But he would walk into a factory, typically, without anybody introducing him, and it would stand in the middle of this din. Noise pollution, everything was at its worst. And Finney would just stand there with his eyes closed until the entire place filled with the presence of God. by the time he leaves, every soul in the building would be down on their knees, repenting to Christ, with him not having said a word. Not a word. Embassy. It was a lot of years ago, and there was a dance group, can't remember what their name is, in town, and they were going to do their annual exhibition thing in the Tiger Valley Mall, in the big food court area, I would imagine. And they got a little orchestra led by a friend of mine who now heads up this Philharmonic Orchestra in South Africa, and invited me to come sing two songs. And the second song was a Chuck Jarrett song, It's the Name Above All Names. And all I remember is standing waiting for the orchestra to strike up so that we could sing the song. I don't remember the song being sung. I don't remember singing the song. All I remember is the song being over, and I remember watching the microphone hanging down my hand like this and realizing I'm perspiring a great deal. But I clocked out. But all over the place, people were on their knees. The dance troupe had all collapsed into a big heap over each other on the stage. So I don't think too much dancing had happened. And I remember the lady, I'm not going to mention her name, maybe somebody knows her, but she walked up to me and gave me this dirty as hell look. And then she turned on her heel and stormed off. So obviously the dance thing didn't work out that well. But I know there were people all over the place, and especially a friend of mine, he was a cynical atheist that used to give me all the grief, older brother of a good friend who was in the ministry with us. And he's a pastor now of a church not far away from here. But he was telling me he was on the upper floor when a power of God hit him, and he was one of the people down on his knees just repenting before Christ. So I don't know if I sang the song, if I didn't sing the song, but all I know is God decided to invade the place. I can tell you a lot of stories tonight, but I've just brought you this very simple word that we're about to move into dynamic people, and you have an invitation to be part of that. Where Christ is going to do stuff like we don't have a reference for. You're going to see some of the stuff in Scripture, but I really want to, in the name of Jesus, discourage you from stop this treasure hunt, looking for fame nonsense that gets passed off as being of the Holy Spirit and being of God. I'm not wanting to knock anybody. All I'm wanting to say is that Christ is just so looking for people who will stand aside so he can fill empty space. Christ is so looking for us to come to terms with the fact that at best we're empty shells. And he wants to pour his glory in. And it's a scary place to be. It's a scary place to let go of all the ego needs that bring us here tonight, that brings us to Christ, that has us worshiping. But I want, I just want to hold before you the promise that if you're like Moses and you've experienced that Red Sea opening that once, and you must work through this paradox that you had everything to do with it because you had nothing to do with it. You can't undo that. You can't go back. And can I tell you, it's tough. I'm sitting in church one Sunday morning and can't remember who was leading the service, and he's got people coming up to give testimonies, and one lady comes up, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what is she going to say? She's a very shy lady. But it's a lady who, I remember praying for at the end of a service one day, and I'd prayed for a lot of people, and then it was one of those Sunday mornings when all the pastors had forsaken me, so I'm alone there to do all the praying, bless their hearts. So I'm doing this long prayer line after the service, and this lady wouldn't even bother to come forward. She sits there, and I can feel her eyes in the back of my head, and she's irritating me. I'm thinking, goodness lady, the least you can do is just pastors when they're not saved. It happens after services. The least they can do is to come forward so I can pray for you. But she doesn't. So I've got my bag and about to leave, and I'm thinking, now, Fred, just be decent. Go and find out
what the problem is. So I arrive there, and the lady's sitting down. She's 45 years old, highly pregnant. Her youngest child is 18 years old, and now came this pregnancy. Her husband's freaked out, and the doctor says she's got abort, and she's going to see the doctor tomorrow again for the second time. But she has to abort the baby because it's severely, severely underdeveloped, and it's full term, so the baby must come. But the baby's only got a stem cell, a brain cell, and it's got no features formed yet, nothing. So I reach over and I put my hand on the womb. Now this is like a 30-second job. And I go, baby, in the name of Jesus, I speak to your genes, I speak to your DNA, align with the purpose of God, align with the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen, I said, just like that. I said, well, go to the doctor tomorrow and come back next week and say what you see, she says. So the next week she's back. She's got tears in her eyes because the doctor thinks there's a big mistake. She must have seen somebody else. And she says to the doctor, no, this is your signature. This is you. It's the same doctor. I know you. Because the baby is now 3.5 years old. She's this gorgeous thing, perfectly healthy. Nothing wrong with her. But now here's the thing. This lady's up there and she's sharing a testimony. And I'm sitting there going, her, 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 her. Now she's going to tell the people. And she doesn't. She doesn't tell of anything that happened that morning. She doesn't mention who prayed for her. She doesn't. I sit there so wickedly offended. It's the first time I'm telling this story. I promise you. I'm thinking, like, how utterly disrespectful. That's what I'm thinking. it's terrible, people. And I had to swallow that one and down and wrestle with that one. And all I'm saying to you is where Christ is taking us to is real, people. So that's why when I see people on social media, and they're crowing about the amazing thing that God is doing in their lives, because apparently God wants to give all of his gold teeth like we syndicate bosses or whatever. He's like fully into that. This emptiness thing is it's a dreadful thing for us. It doesn't feel good, doesn't feel right. Because like for us, there's got to be something in it. And I really want to invite you to join me, join us in this journey, because Christ has taken us to a place where we haven't been in 2,000 years. He's about to do the most astonishing things. He's about to bring multitudes and multitudes into the kingdom with such radical power, with such transformational dynamic. We've not seen anything like this. Most of you are pretty nice people. You come from a pretty nice background. Some of you had headaches in the past, and some of you have masturbated and done really terrible stuff like that. But, we don't have too many pimps and prostitutes and gun runners in the house. And we don't have too many tondopreneurs in the house who's stolen millions and billions. We don't have people like that in the kingdom yet. And a lot of them are Christ's sheep. They just don't know it yet. And Christ says, I've got a lot of sheep. He can whistle to them and bring them. The reason why I don't whistle them is because we're not ready for them. He'd rather have them stay where they are than get offended and hurt more by us. Can we stand tonight? But all I want to tell you is that the heart of Christ is breaking. He loves those people, man. You have no idea. You have no idea how many trannies he's reaching out to right now. How many human trafficked people he's reaching out to. How many people walking these streets. We call them prostitutes. Some of them want to call them nicer names. Doesn't matter what we call them. It doesn't change the reality. It's dark. Their choices are grim. And God loves them like you will not believe, like we cannot believe. Tonight God sees and hears tonight a lot of grannies just weeping because they've lost their kids and they've got seven 14 grandchildren that they must take care of. They've just got a pension that mostly gets stolen every month, and they've got to survive. And they know if there's not a God, it's not like they're dead. All their kids are dead, man. I can go on and on and on and on tonight. And for all the stuff happening in the world, you know something? We can't do a thing about it, but God is calling us to just learn to be present to Him, because He wants to walk into those situations and He just wants us to be there. Quiet, alert, available, just to be present to Him. And worship doesn't mean we break into a song and a dance every time and then we go into this deep trance. That's not worship. It's an expression of worship, and there's nothing wrong with that. But worship happens at the Red Sea when Moses says, people, this is a worship moment. Just stand still right now. Stand still and see. Jehoshaphat says, just stand still and see right now. Everybody focus right now. While the band plays, I just want us to just operate just for a couple of seconds in the dark. And I want you to focus just on Christ. Focus your mind, focus your emotions just on Christ. And I'm not wanting big, big, deep commitments tonight. I put a lot of big stuff into your lap tonight. But you know what I believe Christ wants from you? It's a very simple commitment. Just start with seconds, 30 seconds, 40 seconds, 50 seconds, 60 seconds every day. And understand that God doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to pray in the Spirit. He doesn't want you to sing. He doesn't want you to sigh heavily. He just wants you to be present to Him. And you know what's going to happen after 15 minutes? Your mind's going to stray. And then you know what you do? Start all over. Set yourself a timer. Can we cut that light too? Just cut it. Can we cut this thing too? Just set yourself a timer. Just be totally still. Just be quiet. Quiet before the Lord. Then I want you to increase it just gradually, just in terms of what you're comfortable with. You know what God wants out of it? He just wants you to begin to sense His pleasure that He has in just being with you. Because that's what the universe is about for Him. It's about knowing that you have now chosen to enter His presence. We still hear it in churches so often, people welcome God into their presence. And we must stop doing that because it's silly. It's like me burgling a house in Bishop's Court and then making myself comfortable in the kitchen. I've got the bacon and the eggs going, and when the family comes home, I invite them to sit down and have a meal, and I bid them welcome. Then I ask them to feel at home, in their home. But you know what they're going to do? They're going to put the cops on me. A lot of Christians need to get the cops, for God to call the cops to say, there are people in my world saying, I'm welcome here. There are people in my church saying, I'm welcome here. They're so messed up. As we get quiet now, I just want you to say, God, I acknowledge your presence, and I want to learn to be present to you. Because it's not like you're present here tonight. You're present tomorrow morning when I get to work. Doesn't matter how many Muslims and Buddhists and Satanists are there. You're there before any of us get there, and you're waiting for me. I'm not going to start the day before I don't get present with you. God, I'm not going to go into any meeting, into any situation that is troubling me without just taking seconds off, moments off, just getting with you, just being present with you. God, I'm going to learn to be still and to know that you are God.
You can switch back on the lights. Let's just, in this moment, respond to God. Respond to this word that Pastor Fred brought us. This afternoon, we had a couple of leaders in church. We were praying together. And one of the guys said he had a word, but he didn't share the word. The word was that we need to repent and we need to give God's church, this church, back to Him as we would give our Isaac, as Abram gave his Isaac to God. And he said he didn't want to share the word because he felt God wanted to confirm it. And then I said, someone's got a tongue. And so someone shared a tongue. And then I interpreted the tongue and I said, well, exactly the word that he said. And then afterwards he said, that's what the Lord said to him. So it was just this powerful moment where God said that, you know, and then we started repenting and we started, the leaders started confessing, you know, just our contributions and the value that we place in our contributions and now what we've added is so important. And we just repented. We said, God, it was just such a powerful moment where we got honest with God. And with His glory, because He loves His bride, He loves His church. So I want us just to respond to this word tonight, while every eye is closed. Firstly, if you tonight and you've never actually been present to God, you struggle to be present to God because God is to you something mechanical, something that you do in coming to church, but it's not life. He's not life, or maybe you've lost that sense of life. Then before we're all going to pray together, I want you to be honest with yourself and say, God, I need you. I don't hear your voice. Not as a daily thing. I don't experience you. I don't know you as I ought to know you. Then I want you, if that's you, I want you to be very bold. And I want you to put your hand up. And say, God, I'm responding to you. Jesus, I need you. I'm confessing you, Jesus. Is there anyone like that tonight that wants to say, God, tonight I'm making right with you. I'm coming before you and I'm surrendering all to you. No matter how long you've been following Christ, maybe you've drifted, it's just in that invitation. And if there's no one yet tonight, that's fine. But I want to just give opportunity for that one person. It just wants to say, Jesus, I've slipped away. You don't have quiet times anymore. You don't have that intimate place with Jesus. Is there anyone like that? Thank you for that hand. Is there anyone else? Just quickly slip up your hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Anyone else? Just between you and God. This is a precious moment. Thank you for all these hands going up, Lord. I want to ask you just to keep your hands up. If you put up your hand, just stretch out both your hands to heaven. I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you for these, your sons and daughters, Lord. Thank you that you love them dearly, Father. And that you're calling them, Father, and tonight they're responding. They're saying yes to your call. They're saying yes to your love. And they're returning. They're returning to you, Father. And we just want to pray, God, that you would come and fill them with your love as they're responding to you. I want to actually ask you guys, all those guys that put up their hands, why don't you come out from where you are? Just come stand right here in front. Forget about the person next to you. You just quickly come forward. We're going to pray for you.